morning I want to give you a list of pairs of nationalities or ethnic groups. You think and tell me what these combinations of people have in common. Israelis and Palestinians in the Middle East. Irish Protestants and Irish Catholics. Germans and Jews in Nazi Germany. European Africans and Black Africans in South Africa. The Hutus and the Tutsis of Rwanda. The Albanians and the Serbs in Kosovo. Now, while you're thinking about that, I want to dismiss our kids for children's church because I'm getting all kinds of signals from moms. Yo! Hey! What about them? So, kids, you can be dismissed for children's church at this time. Thanks for being so patient. So, I've given you pairs, ethnic groups, living in vicinities close by each other. What do all these have in common? Okay? They're created by the hand of God. But there's something else going on with these groups. There's conflict, isn't there? Great tensions exist between these pairs of nationalities and ethnic groups. They each have a connection, really, to some form of racism. Either in their past history or in their present history, there's conflict, and it's deeply rooted in racism. Racism is not just an issue between blacks and whites in America. Racism has been an issue from the beginning of human society. Conflicts, often rooted in control, seeking control for resources or position or power, have and will continue to become inflamed and empowered when the race card is played. What was once an argument over differing needs or desires becomes shifted toward a person's difference in ethnicity or origin. Enemies become depicted as worthless, useless, disposable, parasitic, and even less than human. In its extreme forms, racism can lead to horrific massacres. In its more subtle forms, it can ridicule, ostracize, squelch individuals. It can demean and undermine a person's or a group's ability really to experience the best that God has designed for them. It's a horrible sin and flies in the face of everything that is biblical. And unfortunately, racism is potentially inherent in each of us because it's rooted to pride. It's rooted to our sin nature. And the Bible speaks about it and confronts it often. And this morning, we see it rearing its ugly head in our study of the book of Acts. So I invite you to turn. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 21. So if you're not there yet, as I am not there yet, I invite you to turn with me to Acts 21. What's described here is a significant turning point in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul that Luke records for us. We're moving now from Paul's missionary journeys, where he's been focused mainly on the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles, Now we're moving to his experience before the kings and the authorities. Now his opportunities to preach are going to come in an unlikely approach, but it's all a part of God's plan for Paul. He's been called to be a chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel, even if it requires suffering. Remember Jesus' statement to Ananias that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 9. And suffering he will experience, mainly because of the racism that exists with his own people. Now, as we read and study the Bible, we're not unaware of the racism that exists among the people of Israel, right? So somewhere along the way, God's promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would be a blessing to the nations got lost on many of the Jews. If you look and read through your Old Testament, probably the most prominent, the most graphic illustration of this is the prophet Jonah. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? God called him and said, "Jonah, I want you to go to the Assyrians." These were the arch enemies of the Israelites at the time. They were the oppressors. "And I want you to go to the capital city of Nineveh, and I want you to preach the gospel so that they might not be judged." And what does Jonah do? Jonah gets on the ship and sails in the opposite direction and disobeys God's command because of his hatred, because of his racism towards the Assyrians, towards the Ninevites. In fact, Jonah is so disgusted with these people that he's willing, literally willing, to die and put himself at the exposure of the sea, be thrown in the midst of the storm, and allow himself to die before he would go and preach anything of hope to these Ninevites. Jonah is a prominent display of racism. We go into the New Testament, and Jesus confronts the racism of the Pharisees repeatedly. The parable of the Good Samaritan is largely about the issue of who's my neighbor. And it was inconceivable for the Jews to think that a Samaritan should receive the kind of love that Jesus was calling for. Over and over again, the Pharisees have all kinds of religious ritual barriers to keep them from being defiled and unclean against Gentiles or those who are deemed unclean. They were deeply rooted in this racism. And it's the same sin which becomes such a great source of pain for the Apostle Paul, living just 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it is most blatant in the text that we have before us this morning. But there's another power at work in the Bible and in this text, and that is the power of the gospel. In fact, in our text this morning, I see these two contrasting powers at work here. The first is the power of the gospel to transform people and affect their natural tendency toward racism. The other is the power of racism and its effect on enraging a people toward those who are different from them. These are the two motivating forces that I see at work in this passage. The gospel is rooted and flows from the heart and the love of God. Racism is rooted and flows from the hatred and opposition against God. So my desire this morning is not to address all the particulars and complexities of racism, but for us to contrast the effects of the gospel and the effects of racism on people. One transforms, the other destroys. And hopefully this will help us as we pursue the one and throw off the other. Now, I have in the sermon notes, if you have those before you, I have the first, and it's the order of the text, but that I have the gospel transforms. And that's the order that it comes in this passage in Acts 21, starting at verse 17 and going through verse 36. The first half talks about the gospel. I want to end on that. I'm adjusting this just this morning. I want to end on that. I think it's so powerful. I'd like us to walk away with that. And I'd like to focus first on how that racism destroys. So we're going to pick up the text in kind of the middle. We'll come back to the beginning of it, but we're going to pick up the text at verse 27. And I got to flip to my pages here. So I want to read this next section. You'll get the background of this when we come back to it a little bit later, but let's jump into it in the middle. When the 7 days were almost completed, these were the 7 days of purification that Paul willingly participated in. He's in the temple, okay? This is verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts about because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" I will stop right there. And I want to just very quickly notice the effects that racism has on these people. First, racism stirs people up. 27. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. See how it riles the emotions? Racism riles emotions. Racism touches a core of people in their being, and it stirs people up. It enrages people. It gets them emotionally charged. That's what racism does. It touches a fleshly part of us that causes us to be stirred inside. Then it will often use misinformation or propaganda to motivate people to do what it wants. Look at verse 28a. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now the truth is that Paul was not teaching against the Jews and the law and the temple. Instead, like Stephen, he was showing, and if you recall Acts chapter 7, you remember how Stephen was showing that the law had been completed through Christ. Remember all of the image of the shadow? Remember how the real thing came and absorbed the shadow? That's what Jesus did. The real has come. The shadow is no longer necessary. It's not that it's not important. Paul would say over and over again in his epistles that the law is important. It had a purpose. It was from God. But what he was saying is not that he's preaching against it. He's preaching that Christ has absorbed it. Christ has completed it. Christ is the end of it. He's the completer. He's the fullness of all that the law and the prophets have taught and all that the temple has stood for. If you go to John, John would say the same thing. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and templed among us, tabernacled among us. And it's an image that is referring to Jesus. And he's saying that Jesus, in Jesus, is the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. So what Paul has preached is the same thing. That Jesus has been sent and he has completed, he absorbed all of these shadows and has made complete everything that all of this has stood for. But they interpret that as being preaching against the people of Israel, against the law and against this place. Paul, if you read in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, says, If I could die so that my Jewish brothers would come to faith, I would. He's not against the Jews. Oh, how he yearns for the Jews to come to understand the fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But they spread the rumors. If you go back up, you'll see that one of the concerns in verses 21. You teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. These are the rumors that are flying around Jerusalem, Paul, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, Paul never did that. Paul never said, in fact, Paul circumcised Timothy. Paul had Timothy circumcised. These were rumors, misinformation that's going around. Racism will do that. Racism doesn't care about truth. It only cares about preserving its own agenda or its own position, even at the expense of others. See, racism destroys. Racism jumps to conclusions, makes assumptions. Look at verse 28b, the second half of verse 28. Moreover, he even, this is what they're saying, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And Luke explains what basis they make that claim, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They assumed things. They jumped to conclusions, and on the basis of conclusions, they're ready to take action, do whatever it takes. That's what racism does. Racism doesn't want to know the truth about another person. Racism wants to jump to conclusions, use stereotypes, and say, oh, that's the way they are. That's just who they are. And jump to make assumptions about people. And it destroys people. See, these Jews accused Paul of defiling the temple by bringing Trophimus into the temple courtyard where Paul was. That's where they saw him. So they assumed, well, Paul had gone into the temple courtyard, into the inner courtyard, the courtyard of Israel. See, there were concentric stages into the Holy of Holies in the temple courtyard. There was the courtyard of the Gentiles or the foreigners. There was the courtyard of the women and children. And then there was the courtyard of Israel, which was where men could go. And that was the closest in. Now, they're assuming that Paul's in there in that inner courtyard, and if he's been hanging out with Greeks, he's probably brought them into the inner courtyard, and he has defiled the inner courtyard of the temple. Now, this was a very bad thing to do. In fact, on the barriers, on the walls that went between each of those, on this outer barrier, there was this sign, these were posted around the courtyard on this wall, this barrier between the inner courtyard and the courtyard of the foreigners. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. This is printed. This is posted on the wall. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Well, these Asian Jews who knew Paul and knew Trophimus, who had seen them together now, jumped to the conclusion that Paul brought this Gentile into the inner court and so deserved to die. Now, when racism jumps to these conclusions, it's quite easy to move to the next step of justifying violence. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune. And the tribune comes and he sees what's going on. And verse 32, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. See this violence? And actually, when he came to the steps in verse 35, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. They were crying out, "Away with him." It's a horrible progression. Rage, hatred, which leads to violence and death for people. Racism destroys. It destroys. Did you notice the statement here of finality? And at once the gates were shut. This is the gates to the temple. This is the gates to the access of God, according to the Jews. God was present at the temple. And what they do is they shut the gates. You see how racism hardens hearts? It leads to a hardness toward the original intentions of God. God intended Israel to be a shining light of God's glory and presence so that all the nations would come to Him. But Paul, bringing probably representatives of the nations, and we'll see this in a minute, the gates are shut. No longer would the Jews let the nations come as God had originally intended. Racism destroyed, and as a result, the Jews forfeited their place of receiving the gospel. That's what he talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it breaks his heart. There's a lot of symbolism here, I think. And I think Luke is recording this statement, and the gates were shut to show what happens when you fill your life with hatred and pride, arrogance, racism. It destroys not only other people, it destroys your own soul. It's amazing to me that once again we see God using the Romans to rescue Paul. Oh, we've seen that before, huh? How the Roman authority comes in and saves Paul. But all of this seems to be a part of God's sovereign plan to show the power of the gospel to reach even our greatest enemies and those whom we would naturally want to oppose the most. It would seem that the Romans are the ones to the Jews would want to oppose the most. But God uses those, the Romans, the oppressors, to actually save Paul and protect him, even from the racism of his own people. And so the gospel continues to spread. Eventually, as we'll see in the rest of the book, we come to find out that the gospel is spread even to Rome. That's where it's headed. Now let's go back. That's what racism does. It destroys. It destroys the people around us. It destroys our own souls. Now let's go back to see how the gospel transforms. When we get to this point in Luke's record, now we're going back, jumping back to verse 17. All right? It's important to understand this tension that exists and the concern that Paul must have had as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. Remember, the Holy Spirit's been warning him of the impending danger. He must know that he's walking into the lion's den, so to speak. In fact, as you read, you'll come to realize that Paul, what he's experiencing, and I don't think it's lost on Luke, that a lot of this is parallel to Jesus. If you pay close attention to this, you'll see that Jesus and Paul and what Luke is doing, remember he's writing two books. Luke is the gospel of Jesus, Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, and what's happening is there's a parallel thing going on here between Jesus and Paul. Three times in Luke, Jesus is confronted, don't go to Jerusalem. Three times in Acts, Paul is confronted, don't go to Jerusalem. And both are resolved. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Paul resolved in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. You'll see, notice this, read through the rest of the book of Acts, and you'll notice that he appears five times before a court of law, just like Jesus appeared five times before his crucifixion. And in each case, they are both being exonerated by that court. That court finds nothing wrong with them. They're innocent. And it's a way for Luke to validate, in this context in which he's writing, the legitimacy of Christianity in the context of these world religions. And I think there's important parallels going on between Paul and Jesus. And so it is in the reality of Christ and with the centrality of the gospel at the center of Paul's motivation that he goes to Jerusalem. Paul knows, I think he understands, that what he's doing is he's following the example of Jesus Christ. Christ has done this already, and so I too must do this. I must follow the Lord wherever He leads me. And it's leading him right down the same path that it led Jesus. That's his heart. That's his desire. And so he's coming to Jerusalem. Now remember, it's the celebration of the day of Pentecost that he's trying to get to Jerusalem for. That's the Feast of the Harvest. And there are many Jews also coming in to Jerusalem. And as we'll see, Jews who were coming from the same areas in which Paul had been planting churches. It's the Asian Jews who recognize Trophimus. Trophimus is from Ephesus. Trophimus is with Paul, traveling from Ephesus to Jerusalem as a part of the Feast of the Harvest, as a part of Pentecost. Now, this is good stuff and we'll get to it. I don't want to jump ahead because I'm going to make sure I got this in the right order here. Verse 27, let's look at this. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. These brothers are probably those who were associated with Manasseh of Cyprus. Jump right back up to verse 15. After these days, we got ready and we went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manasseh of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, perhaps Manasseh was a friend or an acquaintance of Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. And Manasseh is an early disciple. Barnabas was an early disciple. So Manasseh probably knew about Paul, and he welcomed him in to his house, and he welcomed all of those who were with him. Manasseh is probably a Hellenistic Jew or a believer. And so he invites them in. He's from Cyprus. He's now in Jerusalem. And he invites them in. It could have been a party of maybe 12 to 20 people. We don't know for sure because we've got all these people, remember, who have come from all these different cities, from Berea, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, Derbe, Lystra. Remember that? You go back to Acts 20 and you see those people. And also the people from Caesarea who had come and accompanied now. So we've got a pretty good large contingency of people. Now, for these brothers, these Jewish brothers, the gospel has removed this barrier, this cultural barrier of eating and hospitably inviting in Gentiles into their homes. Paul is coming with a group of Gentiles. And this Jewish believer in Jerusalem is now inviting them in. This is where you can stay. And this is, culturally, this is huge for them to do this. Peter's vision of the sheet, remember? And when God says, you know, what I have said is clean, what you think is unclean and I have declared clean, it's clean. That whole teaching, that whole experience, Peter's experience with Cornelius, all of that has filtered in now to these Jewish Christians. And they're getting it. The gospel's transforming their natural tendency to be racist, and it's changing them. They're embracing them. These brothers, these Paul and his Gentile friends, come into our midst and they receive them with gladness. Embracing them, serving them, accommodating them. So different than racism, because the gospel transforms. Let's read on. Verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Now, this is a very significant meeting, Paul and James together. It's the first time that they meet since the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Remember the Jerusalem Council? That was when the whole issue of the Gentiles was settled and the preaching of the gospel was affirmed to the Gentiles. Just make sure that they keep track and do these four things. Remember? And lots has happened since that time. Now, Paul and James are face to face again. And James, as we'll see, is a bit concerned about how Paul may behave while he's in Jerusalem. Especially given his reputation and some of these rumors that we talked about, been spreading about. So I can imagine that there's a bit of tension in the air. I can imagine there's a bit of uncertainty of how this thing is going to go. I mean, you've got Paul coming with these Gentiles to the Jewish church. You've got James kind of saying, man, this guy is kind of a loose cannon. How are we going to control this? So, what happens? Paul begins to share. And I'm sure Paul is wondering, what's going to be the response to this presentation that I'm about to make? I'm sure there's a bit of restlessness in Paul's soul. And on the following day, Paul goes in to James, and the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And I believe at this point, I think Paul's doing something like this. He's standing before the brothers, the elders, James, sitting there, and he's got a group of guys over here. And one by one, puts his arm around Timothy, brings him over. I want to tell you about what happened in Derby. And he tells him about the power of the gospel touching Timothy's life. And then he goes over and says, brings over the next guy, who was from Gaius, who was from Lystra. Or was it the other way around? I'm getting it mixed up. Timothy, I think, was from Lystra. Gaius was from Derbe. Let me tell you now what happened in Derbe. This is Gaius, a Gentile. And he's come to Christ. And he gets Tychicus and Trophimus. And he says, these two brothers, they've come to Christ. And the gospel has transformed their lives. And now, Ephesus is being changed. And they talk about one by one. They talk about the time that these thousands of dollars of worth of witchcraft paraphernalia were destroyed. We brought them out to the city and we dumped it there and we burned this stuff, and God did an amazing work. And there were not just ordinary miracles happening. There were some extraordinary miracles happening. And Trophimus and Tychicus tell about how it all came about. And he comes and he gets Sopater. And he brings Sopater over and he says, Sopater, tell him about what happened in Macedonia. Tell him about how in Philippi we met Lydia, and how that slave girl was released, and how the Philippian jailer was saved, and the earthquake that happened, all the amazing things that happened, how we went to your hometown in Berea, and how you and the Bereans, the Jewish Bereans, searched the Scriptures and they found that the Gospel's true. It's just as the Gospel, as the Old Testament talks about. And they, one by one, they tell the wonders of how God worked and moved in these different cities. And then they bring and they say, and we, the Gentile, this Gentile church, we have an offering to give you. Now, Luke doesn't record this, but I think this is when it took place. And they bring in the offering and they tell about how in Macedonia these poor churches gave out of their joy to these brothers, to you, brothers. James, to you. This is for you. And this is for the church. And it's from the Gentile believers. And the Gospel has transformed their lives just as it's transformed your life. And he lays it before them. And they glorify God. They worship. That's their spontaneous, their genuine expression is to say, praise be to God who has accomplished this. Very quickly, James says, listen, there are thousands of Jews who are devoted to the Gospel as well. And together, they talk about the ministry that James has had in Jerusalem and the elders who are gathered there representing all the Jews, and the Jews and the Gentiles mingle together in Jerusalem because of the Gospel. And the wall of hostility has been broken down, it's been torn down, and now they become as one people. It's the transforming power of the Gospel to do that. And now, what is happening on the day of Pentecost? The Feast of the Harvest is being experienced in people's lives. The nations are represented in Jerusalem. And Paul is offering not only the financial offering, but he's offering the fruits of his ministry. And James is offering the fruits of his ministry. And he's saying, look, thousands of Jews and all of these men who are representing the thousands of Gentiles who have heard the Gospel throughout the lands, we are coming and we are celebrating the harvest of the Gospel. That's the power of the Gospel. It transforms. It rids us of racism and brings unity and oneness. Now there's more in the passage how Paul now, he submits, he acquiesces to the reality of the context that he's in. Remember, this is his pattern, 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I become like the Jews. Why? So that I might be able to save some. And so he submits to the whole plan, and you can read on in that. We won't go over it word for word this morning, but you can read how Paul says, okay, James, you know the context here. You know what's needed. You know how I should respond. I will submit to your leadership, your authority. That's what the Gospel does. It transforms us. It allows us to say, you know, this isn't about me. This is about I'm willing to say, okay, if you want me to go and take these four men and pay for their purification rite, I'll do that. I'll be a part of that. Whatever it does, whatever it would do to help glorify God and keep the unity of the body, that's what I'm for. That's the transforming power of the gospel. Racism destroys. The gospel transforms. I want to rejoice in that. I want to rejoice in the reality that I look around at us and I want to affirm us. I want to confirm our hearts. I believe you and I have come to know the gospel, and it has transformed our lives. I was talking to a couple of my children of the browner skin, and I was asking them. I said, you know, have you ever felt ridiculed or put down because of the color of your skin? And I rejoiced over the reality that they said, you know, that's never happened. Never happened here. And we were talking about coming off the soccer field. And it was the context of the soccer field here in Coopville. And they said, no. Once in a while we hear that they're, you know, we talk funny. But I'm so thankful. And I'm so thankful for a congregation that has embraced others. Because you know what? We're all different. We're all strange. We all have idiosyncrasies. But I want to challenge you. And I want to just close this morning with this exhortation to you. Examine your heart. If there is any inkling of racism in your heart, if there is any stereotypical attitude toward a person who's not like you because skin's a little colored a little different, or they come from a little bit different background, and it doesn't have to be racist. It can be, this racism thing can grow way down into just not loving people because they don't live like we live. They don't eat like we eat. They don't talk like we talk. They don't choose what we choose. And I want to say this morning, that kind of attitude will destroy. It will destroy churches. It will destroy communities. It will destroy relationships. But there is a gospel that transforms. And if you're struggling with racism or the ability to be other-centered and not self-centered, then there is a gospel that will transform your life. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of the one who has come to say, I will redeem you. I will change your life. I will transform you. By my death and my resurrection, I will take away and remove the sin that's in you, and I will put within you life. Life that will transform the way you live. My very Spirit will come and dwell in you if you will choose by faith to trust in me. And that gospel, that truth will transform your life. Bow your heads with me, will you? Oh God, you're a God of grace and you're a God of glory. And as we sing this hymn this morning to close our time together, we want to raise you up. We want to lift you up. We want to rejoice over this great gospel that transforms life. Oh God, it would be so easy for us to be racist. It would be so easy. It's so easy to be arrogant and proud, to be judgmental and stereotypical, to ridicule and put people down, to jump to conclusions and make assumptions. It's so easy to stir up emotions and get angry and respond with hatred and even, oh God, that we would be violent towards other people. How horrific it is and how destructive it is. But we pray, O God, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, Your grace upon us, that we might come to know and treasure and experience the fruit of the gospel. That we too might be, like Paul, working towards bringing the nations to You. Oh God, I pray that You would use us in Zambia. These black brothers and sisters of ours who live in a whole different world and a whole different culture and from whom we could learn so much. Oh God, unite Your church. May Your church, the body of Christ, around the world come and be the beacon of light in a world filled with hatred, filled with racism. And may we be those who are able to say, oh, the gospel, it transforms everything. So God, we pray that even in our hearts, may it start right now, right here with each one of us. May we surrender to this gospel and the one who has accomplished it, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we look to the day when there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered in Your presence, praising You and saying, worthy is the Lamb. Be a God of grace and glory now and on, I pray. Jesus.